Sometimes even as Christians, we live too much by sight and not by faith. You know, it's interesting because we're following up from where we were in the sermon this morning. We make decisions based upon earthly wisdom. Here's an example of that. Like people moving away to another area of the country for a job. It seems like a good decision. It's better pay. It's less time to commute. It's an advanced job title. It comes with good benefits. But wait a minute. You know, there may be other factors here. For example, do I have to work on Sundays? Is there a solid church for me to become a member of? What would be the spiritual impact on my family? You know, we can become so earthly minded that it can lead us into spiritual blindness. Now, we were talking about this morning. This guy, Bartimaeus, he was blind, right? He couldn't see. And we use that as a metaphor about what happens to us when spiritually God makes us to see, and we do. But Christians sometimes fall into various kinds of sins, you know that. And we make decisions sometimes that aren't really founded in the wisdom of Scripture. That happens. And when we do that, we kind of sometimes make ourselves blind. Now, we didn't lose our salvation. God is still working in our lives. We still have sight, but we're living in accord or making decisions that were part of the thinking of where we came from. And sometimes we slip into that. A good example of this is being blinded by the world. You remember the story of Lot that ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Lot, he was given a choice of where to live. And he said, well, I want to go in this area here. So he goes over here. And then we get these vignettes of little pictures of where he is. He moved his tents a little bit closer to the city, a little closer. Then he's living in the city. By the time the angels get there, he's one of the city politicians. He's sitting at the gate. The New Testament makes the point, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, and he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So the point here is, he had sight, see, but he was making decisions about life rooted more in blindness. J.C. Ryle, in his Holiness book, he said, talking about Lot, he said, he chose by sight and not by faith. He asked no counsel of God to preserve him from mistakes. He looked to the things of his own time and not to eternity. He thought of his worldly profit and not his soul. He considered only what would help him in this life, and he forgot the solemn business of life to come. This was a bad beginning. You know, in the words of John Currid, who was one of my professors at school, he said, he is one without the heart of a pilgrim. He lacked a pilgrim spirit. Talking here about Lot. Now that view is contrary to that of Ruth. She did not live by sight. She was learning to walk by faith. So we pick it up here, chapter 3, verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Okay, so now the drama begins to unfold. Remember, this is instruction that was given to her by Naomi. First of all, let's look at this phrasing here. His heart was merry. This is not an indication of drunkenness. Merry translates a Hebrew term that means good, happy, or satisfied. The sense here is that he is content. He's satiated. She comes to him secretly, the scripture says here. Now, some translations use the word softly, but the sense of the word is more private. It's also used in 1 Samuel 18:22. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly or privately. Okay? So she comes to him in private. We also note here that she uncovered his feet. Now, some look at this and see this as an expression or a euphemism for a sexual encounter. The verb uncover can be used of sexual encounters. It's used in this way in Leviticus. Let me give you an example. Leviticus 20, verse 11, verse 17. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. See, it has a sexual connotation there. Skipping down to verse 17, if there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered, same word, his sister's nakedness, he bears his guilt. All right, so the term has been used as that that relates to an uncovering with a sexual encounter. Yet the phrase that's employed by Leviticus is not the same expression that's used by Ruth. She merely uncovers his feet. See, there's nothing here said about nakedness or any other part of the body. So you have the idea of uncovering. Yeah, that's true. But it was nothing to do with the rest of his body. She uncovered his feet while covering herself with the corner of the blanket. 8 and 9. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." So here we find that the man is startled. Startled. The verb carries the idea of actually trembling or shuddering. Remember, he's at the threshing floor to protect his grain. I mean, one of the last things he'd be expecting is to find a woman at his feet. And I was thinking about this. You know, Adam went to sleep, and he woke up and found that he wasn't alone. Remember that story? Jacob woke up and found that he was married to the wrong girl. So, you know, you go to sleep, weird things can happen, you know, when you wake up. He says, "Here, who are you?" The expression makes no sense if they were in the midst of a sexual encounter. And I say, I'm buttressing my point here. This was not a sexual encounter. Spread your covering over your servant. Or this could also be translated, spread your wings over your servant. She is appealing here to Boaz to exercise his right of kinsman redeemer. She's asking him to perform the Levirate law, which is to marry her. Now, this idea to spread your wings over another is a sign of marriage. It can also be translated as garment for wings. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love. So I spread my skirt over you. This is an NAS that says this. Or I covered you, or I spread my wings over you and uncovered your nakedness, as it goes on here. This is a whole idea of a sign of marriage. That's the context of Ezekiel. I'm just wanting you to catch the idea that the way the word is used here, it's either wings or the idea of a garment that's covering you. It's also used in chapter 2, verse 12. May the Lord reward your work and your wages for from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Same word. Okay? Under whose garment, under whose wings. All right. The idea is, she is saying to him, I want to turn the key here on this idea of kinsman redeemer. Verse 10. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, his blessing here includes these aspects. Think about this. He is acknowledging her, he is affirming her, and he's assuring her. Okay. What woman would not want that? Seriously. Gentlemen, think about this. He is acknowledging her need. He is affirming her, and he assures her. If I had to give you a prescription on how to make a happy home, there you've got it. That's it. I don't know a woman on the planet that if she feels those three things are happening in her life, she's not going to be contented. And men have the ability to do that. They have the ability not to do it. But that's the key thing. See, he acknowledges her. I have all kinds of couples in my office all the time. That's basically what they say. They don't put it in the same words. He doesn't listen to me. He doesn't hear me. See what she's saying? He doesn't acknowledge me. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's acknowledging her, and then he affirms her. And then he does something that quiets the nerves. He assures her. He assures her. This is what women want. They want to feel covered. They want to feel secure. I don't care if a woman works out of the house. I don't care if she has a high-powered income. She climbs the corporate ladder. She gets all kinds of titles behind her name, has all these accolades. If she doesn't feel that those things are operative in her marriage, that woman's heart is incomplete. Because there's no amount of worldly acclaim that she's going to garner to herself in the workplace that can substitute what she was built for and made for in the presence of her husband. That's just it. That's just the way it is. Okay? Unless we have a gift, if someone has a gift of singleness, where they're either male or female, that part I don't think would be the same. But in regards to everybody else, this is generally how it works. It's not rocket science. It really isn't. Now, would her desire not be to seek younger, more attractive men? Not in Ruth's case. She's acting out of deference to her dead husband's family instead of her own desires. She's acting on the voice of piety and not according to her own natural inclinations. Here I see a divergence with the illustrations I was giving you at the beginning of our class. I mean, she's really trusting Naomi in this. And she's still in the new world. She's been there for several months, but it's still not, it's all new. Now, I don't know how advanced he was in age, but I think it was pretty significant. He's surprised. You know, wouldn't you not have been more interested in someone younger? Verses 11 and 12. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. You know, the way this is written, I mean, there's drama to this, isn't it? You know, finally, she gets into the guy's field. The guy takes a liking to her. You're like encouraged about this. He sends her home with more grain. He tells his servants to be careful with her. She comes home to Naomi. She gives the grain. Naomi said, where you been? Oh, that guy. Yeah, we know him. He's a close relative. That's great. Here's what you need to do. See? So Cindy gives the instructions. She goes to him, right? He receives her. Okay, he does the three things here. He acknowledges her, he affirms her, he assures her. He assures her something's going to be done. That's the ultimate assurance. But it may not be with him. So we're on the edge of our seat. The whole book is only four chapters. I mean, you get the stuff that's going on here. Now, he is not obligated to act because he's not first in line. But he assures Ruth not to worry. I will force the issue, is what he's saying. Ruth is here, the scripture says that she is a worthy woman. It's also translated in our Bibles, a woman of excellence. Everyone knows of her virtue. The Hebrew term, this is very interesting, the Hebrew term for excellence is the same one used in Proverbs 31, regarding a woman. Chapter 31, verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? Right? Same wording. Now, here's the part that makes it even more interesting. The Hebrew canon is not the same as ours. In other words, the order of the books, they're not the same in the Hebrew Old Testament as it is in ours. The book of Ruth in the Hebrew canon immediately follows Proverbs. And the last proverb in Proverbs is chapter 31 and asks the question, an excellent wife who can find? Here's the next book I'm going to show you. Here's one. It's Ruth. Did you know that, Miss Ruth? Okay, don't forget it, Mr. Parkinson. Remember that Ruth, in a sense, is not bringing anything to the table. She's a widow. She's a Moabite. She's childless. It is her virtue that stands out. And that's what we all got to be striving for, isn't it? You know? No matter what we have in this life, no matter what we do, no matter what positions we hold, what really turns the key in someone that has something about them that leaves a lasting impression is not the wealth. We end up touring their homes as museums, right? It's the virtue. It's the honor. And interestingly enough, we're living in an age where we just don't have it. I mean, it's very hard to find people of renown. I'm talking here, at least in the world, worldly sense, that they have honor, virtue. This Moabitess, that was what she had. There's nothing else she brought. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. You know why? Because what? The virtues continue on. That's what you pass on. The most important things about passing on to your heirs is not your estate of material things. It's not your houses and whatever's left in your bank accounts. It's your virtue. That's what they're going to take with them into that next generation. Oh, I remember my granddad. I remember how he prayed. I remember how he studied. I remember how he looked after my grandmother or my father, etc., whatever. That is what is passed on. That's what we should be focusing on. Verse 12. We learn here that there is another relation closer. Now, the Hebrew practice has a sequence going from the closest relation and moving to the most distant. I've given you this text. Let me read it again. Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 47. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of the blood relatives from the family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. But at least you get there, that idea, closest to moving to the furthest out. I don't know exactly where Boaz was in this, but he wasn't the closest. Now, I see something else here too. If you're Ruth, and there was some kind of inclination on Boaz's part, like this is going to work, don't you want to say, Lex, let's seal the deal? Now, she's gotten to know this guy, at least she knows him, and he's been kind to her, right? We don't know anything about the other closest relative, do we? I mean, wouldn't there be something in Ruth that would be like, can't we just do it the way it is right here? I mean, I can deal with this. Maybe you're a little older, but I can deal with this. Now we're like out into this nebulous area again, like, well, who are we talking about? It's good. We're talking about getting some kind of provision here, but who is this going to be? I want to remind you of something, that we live in the age of impatience. Some have said this is the most impatient generation on earth. You know, we have irritation after the third ring of the telephone and no one answers. I go to put my coffee in the microwave. A microwave, I mind you. And I'm tapping my fingers. It takes this long. A microwave. When you used to have to at least boil the water. Microwave. I'm in Walmart. You know, there's a science to this, you know. You got to pick the right line, you know. And so you see the one woman over here. There's only one person over there. But wait a minute, you're thinking, wait a minute. Does she have a cart that's loaded down? She's going to have enough supplies for the next 10 years. I'm always looking. What's the fastest way through here? Go to the self-checkout. Well, then, yeah, but if I have something that I don't know is going to scan, do I need to have a college degree to figure out how that I'm supposed to get this through? All right. We're always trying to get in the fastest way of getting things done. One wife said to her husband, who was a pastor, "What's wrong?" When he appeared to be so agitated, her response was, "Oh, I'm in a hurry." God isn't. Yeah, I know that. I know that. You know, you got problems in your marriage. You got problems with your kids. You got problems with your finances. You got whatever it is. It doesn't matter. Whatever the agitation in life is. I mean, we want to get it. We want to get it resolved. God will do it in His time. Impatience is one of the motifs of the book. You may remember that the family of Elimelech was not willing to wait at Bethlehem during the famine for God's provision. I mean, you have to really trust God for His provision if you're in the middle of a famine. So they left. They went to Moab. In Moab, the parents may have desired for their sons to wait. Don't take wives yet. We're going to go back. But they didn't listen. They took wives. Ruth here has to remain patient. Verse 13. "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." Okay? Remain tonight, he says. Now, once again, there's no sexual impropriety indicated here. It is late at night. The city gate would have probably been shut. There would be dangers in the streets. That's all it is. It's what's being said. And he pledges here to take action. Okay? This is what Naomi desired. He pledges by using his covenantal name for God, Lord. That's Yahweh. It's being translated here, Yahweh. He gave his word and sealed it with an oath. Okay? But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives. I'll do it. All right. Now, there's some thoughts I want to give you out of this text in addition to what I've already said. She did not go after younger men. She acted on what was best and not experiential or exciting. There's another one for our day and age. This is the truth for undisciplined sinners. We're often guided by immediate gratification. And don't be tricked by the sight by not trusting in faith. John Newton, you know, remember the famous pastor and hymn writer, one day was called to visit a family that had suffered the loss of everything that they had as a result of a devastating fire. He found the pious mistress of the house and saluted her with the statement, "I give you joy, madam." Surprised and offended, the woman replied, "What joy? All my property has been consumed." "Oh no," Newton answered, "but joy that you have so much property that fire cannot touch." And this allusion to her real treasure checked the woman's grief. She wiped away her tears. As a Christian, she knew what Newton said was true. Your greatest problem in life is solved. You need to meditate on it all the time. It puts perspective on things that are wrong in our lives. It brings clarity to us. Because when we're faced with the things that are wrong in our lives, that's all we see. We're so focused on them. But when you're able to take a step back and you realize, hold on a minute, God still loves me, He's forgiven me of my sin, and whatever this crisis is that I'm in, agitated as it is, this is something He's ordered of His hand to work the good in my own life. You cannot fail. The powers of darkness will continually be there to tell you you have failed or you will remain in failure. You can't fail. You cannot. I mean, when Jesus says, all that the Father delivers into my hand, I lose not one, that is not only a sense of comfort for us in the next life, it is a comfort in this life. The other thing I note on this text is that there's no cause here for skepticism. Many use today's morals when they read this story and they read into it a sexual encounter. And this reflects our sex-drenched culture in the West. But I want to contrast that with something that's very apparent in the book. The whole theme of the book is integrity and uprightness. That's what the book is about. And as I've said to you, when later on, years down the road, when the temple was going to be built under Solomon, and they're looking at these two colossal columns that are strategic to the holding up of the whole thing, they want to name them. One of the names came out of this book. And finally, this. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. See? You got to read this with New Testament eyes. As you're thinking about what's happening with Ruth, this is what Jesus did for us. Ruth was hopeless. Hopeless. Without a kinsman redeemer. And Naomi was even more hopeless because of her age. Jesus goes the extra mile to redeem us. The doctrine of redemption is rich throughout the whole Bible, but it's also talked about as a major doctrine in the New Testament. We have been redeemed. You know, the whole idea of the agora and the marketplace, right? That's where everybody would go, was to the agora. It was like the farmer's market of the first century. That's where you'd sell your wares. This was where people were sold. And Jesus enters the agora, and He redeems us. He pays a price for us. It cost Him something. It wasn't just simply, oh, come along and follow me. No, He had to pay a price. And the price was His life. His life. He goes and He gets us. We did not get Him. He came and got us and brought us to Himself. But listen, He brought us to Himself as a son and as a daughter. We become adopted into the family of the Heavenly Father. We're not there as servants. Now we talk about that we are slaves for Christ. That's bond servants. That's the idea being that you love the Father so much, you're a slave master, that you're your master, you bind yourself to the other person. We were slaves. We were slaves. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to the powers of darkness. We were set free and we were adopted. We become children of the Father. We eat at the same table, and we get an inheritance. It's not like, well, you know, there's the blood children, and then there's the adopted children, and the blood children have a better inheritance than the others. They're all the same. We're brought in. He redeemed us. For Ruth and Naomi, this would be life. For you and I, it's the life of life. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. When you see a man in the Old Testament like this, of Boaz, the stature that he holds, we're going to learn more about that in the weeks coming up, about his position in the community and the respect that he had, etc. the way he did this, the proper way he jumped through the hoops all the way along. The Lord Jesus Christ did it all. And he did it for you. He is your kinsman redeemer. And so, look at these things that he provides for you. He acknowledges your presence, and he affirms you, and he assures you. Now, what challenge, what trial do you have today that's on your doorstep? What kinds of things that you've made as a point of prayer that you're concerned about God doing in your life that, you know, represent ongoing agitations, or perhaps maybe it's something that's pretty new? But Jesus has acknowledged us, and he's affirmed us, but he's also assured us. He has assured us that every single thing that's happening in our life will work for our good. See, the powers of darkness don't want you to believe that, and your flesh doesn't want to believe it either. Everything. Everything. Now, you might have to be patient. You want to have it resolved, and it's not. But you've got to see the bigger picture here. He's assuring you it's going to work for good. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The good always has something to be connected to the conforming of our lives to Christ. You cannot miss. There's your assurance. I don't care how difficult the personalities are that are around you, that you have to interface in your families or perhaps in the workplace, maybe yourself. I don't know. But in all of these things, it builds our faith. Because the same way that he, this Boaz figure, assured this woman by blessing her in these three ways, by acknowledging her, affirming her, and assuring her, is exactly what he does with us every single day. But do you believe it? Do you hold on to it or not? That's the question. So up in this upcoming week, be meditating on that, because that's what makes every day a good day. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.